יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding Dispensational Truth. There seems to be no other topic except for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But there seems to be no other topic that I know of that sends other Christians into such a dizzying tailspin as the topic of, did God write the Bible dispensationally? Tonight, we are going to look at dispensations in the Bible, and we are going to look and see exactly how things were written and exactly how we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything you provide. Be with us now as we open up your word and we study your book. And we ask these things, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want to welcome everybody to the show. It's been a while since we did a show. And very, very happy to be back. And Hopefully, I'll be bringing you something that you will find helpful and that will further you along in your study of the Word. And I want to make it real for you. I want to put God's Word in such a way, in such a simple way, that anyone could understand it. And that's my aim and that's my goal. So thank you for tuning in tonight, and hope you have your King James Bible and a cup of coffee. And very, very glad that you're here with us tonight.
Someday on thee I'll stand.
Are you thinking about that day? Are you thinking about that day when that Paul talks about where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump." Are you thinking about that day? Are you longing for that day? Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the day that we're waiting for. That's the day that we're looking for. That's the day where everything down here will suddenly and immediately make sense. Until that day, everything is up for grabs. But when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds and he calls us up to be with him, it's the rapture of the church, not the second coming. But when that day happens, John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice as if it were of a trumpet talking with him, which said, "Come up hither." That's the day that we're working towards. That's the day that we're longing for. That's the day where the Christian life will make utter and complete and total sense. In the meantime, we're down here trying to get something done for the Lord while there's still time to do it. That's what we're called to do. We did a story just the other day. Dr. James Dobson says that Donald Trump has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Is that true? I don't know if Donald Trump got saved. I know that Dr. James Dobson said he got saved. And I don't think Dr. Dobson is a liar. So we take him on faith and we take him at his word, but how great would that be if Donald Trump has actually decided to put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ? That would be a great thing. That's more important than any election. That's more important than who runs this country, because you know what? We were preaching out in the street just this afternoon, and I was asking people, because it was so hot. It was so crazy hot out there today, and the humidity, it was just like we were melting, and it was just, you know, we were operating in a slower gear today, and it was really crazy hot, and I was just taking the gospel tracks, the NTEB gospel tracks, and I was kind of flipping it around to the backside where the scripture is, and I just started asking people, "Do you have time for Jesus? Do you have time for Jesus today?" And I would say about 60% of all those people took those tracks, but it was just every single time somebody looked me in the eye and they said, "No, I don't have time for Jesus today." That has got to be some of the saddest words that I've ever heard in my entire life. "I don't have time for Jesus today." Now that's lost people telling me that, but you know what? Saved people tell me that too. Saved people will tell me, "Well, I'm busy. I don't have time to hand out gospel tracts. I don't have time to witness to the lost. I don't have time to hand out Bibles." You know what you have nothing but in eternity? You have nothing but time. In fact, in eternity, there's so much time that there's no time at all. There's no clocks. There's no watches. C.T. Studd said it best. He said, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." If you want to get something done for Jesus Christ, you better get off your lazy butt and you better get it done. I know Christians and preachers and teachers of the Bible have been saying that for 2,000 years, but let me ask you a question. Don't you feel a sense of urgency when you look at what's happening in the news and you look at what the Bible says about the time and the seasons of the end days and the last time? I don't know about you, but I definitely get a sense of urgency, and I definitely get a sense that just like sand through the hourglass, time's getting ready to run out.
it just might be the end of the beginning. Are you ready for what comes next? You better be.
Know that God can be a friend, and though he never beginning.
I posted a story right before the show started tonight. Chrislam Alert, General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA offers prayers to Allah. And lest some of you think that we're making that up or exaggerating, if you go to that link when you have time, you will see the video of the people from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA with their appointed Muslim leader, and they said this: Allah bless us and bless our families and bless our Lord. Lead us on the right path, the path of all the prophets, with Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, let us praise the Lord. Well, I got news for you. Allah is not God. The God of the Bible and Allah are one's real, one's fake. One's in heaven, one's made out of a rock. One can save your soul, the other one is known as the moon god. And we live in a day and time where apostate Christianity is merging with the New Age, and it is merging with Islam, and it is absolutely everywhere you look. Presbyterian Church has fallen. The Methodist Church has fallen. The Catholic Church was never a real church anyway, but they are absolutely in bed with the Muslims, with Islam, and that is absolutely becoming one of the defining traits of the end times, is that Islam and apostate Christianity are merging. And do not fall for the lie that Allah is the Arabic word for Jehovah God. The word Allah means the God, as in, not as in the definitive article, the God, the one and only God. If I asked you what the name of your dog was and you said, well, it's the dog, and you didn't give it a name. If I asked you what the name of your cat was and you said the cat, that's a very generic title. The God of the Bible, his name is I Am That I Am. His name is Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, Elohim. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's Jesus Christ. He is not Allah. And that's one of the things that's going to be rammed down your throats night and day. They are pushing that, and Obama was trying that last week with the shooting in Orlando with the Islamic terrorist attack that took place actually 2 weeks ago. And Obama actually ordered that the 911 transcripts, every mention of the word Allah be changed to say God. And they have not changed that back. And do not be fooled by that. Allah is not God. He is the moon god of ancient Persia. And you need to know that, because believe me, you're going to be in situations. You're going to be in situations and places and in front of people where you having that information and you being able to make a clear, rational and reasonable defense for why Allah is not God. In 2016, that's something that you need to know. Absolutely. There is no question about it.
And I wonder how he could love.
If you're just tuning in, tonight's topic is The Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding Dispensational Truth, a weighty and ponderous topic, and we're going to be tackling it the best we can tonight in just a few minutes, actually. You know, we live in a day and age where, because a lot of people don't even use the King James Bible, we do not see that there is a command in the Bible for us to study the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Not cherry picking, not taking what you like and getting rid of what you don't like, but understanding that everything has its own specific place, and the context will tell you who God is speaking to. Is he speaking to the Jews? Is he speaking to the church? Or is he speaking to the vast population of unsaved Gentiles? And in just a few minutes, we are going to tackle how you can understand dispensational truth. And whatever level that you're at, whether you are a vastly superior intellect like Dr. Bob from Boaz Baptist, or you're somebody like me who's just a regular working guy who believes his Bible, or maybe you're somewhere in between, I believe that tonight's show is going to have whatever level of Bible study you're at. I believe God's going to give you something maybe you haven't considered before tonight. Anyway, I hope that's the case, and I pray that that's the case. And in just a few minutes, just about 2.5 minutes, we are going to get started on the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding Dispensational Truth. Very, very glad that you have tuned in to be with us this evening. One of our longtime members of our little group of Now the End Begins, going way back to 2009, our good sister Raylene is battling some pretty serious illness lately, and she's gone to live with her daughter Dawn in the hills of Tennessee. But she has some serious issues, and she's battling cancer. And there are a number of ways that what she has could go. And some possible ways that it could go would send her home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when we held a service for Sister Anna, and you know, that's something that we really don't stop to really think about those things. We put it off, and then one day serious stuff comes knocking at our door, and it knocked on the door for Anna, and it knocked on the door for Glenda, and one day it's going to knock on the doors for me and you as well. Now, I personally believe that Raylene, she's being treated very well by the doctors, and we have every hope that she'll be able to beat this thing and she'll be able to get past this thing. But you know what? That's why we share the gospel with people. That's why we hand out gospel tracts, because we never know when the last day will be for any of us. So I would just like to start tonight's program just taking a minute or two, and as a group, as a family, let's pray for Raylene that the Lord will give the doctors wisdom, that will give her a little miracle of healing and get her back on her feet and extend her days. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on our dear sister Raylene. Father God, we thank you, Lord. You are, tonight we are going to look at your dispensations, but we're going to look at it in the light of your grace, God. And your grace has extended in every dispensation. Your grace has been there and always will be there. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you extend your grace to Raylene and Lord, help her through this time. Give her comfort, give her encouragement. Take away her fear, if she has any fear, and take away her physical pain. But Lord, today I was reading in the book of John, and Jesus says that what happened to Lazarus was for the glory of God. And we just pray, Lord, we just pray wholeheartedly. We pray, Lord, that you would touch her, that you would heal her, but most of all, that you would get the glory from it, Lord, so that the day that she stands before you, whenever that day is, that even with that, she'll have given you the glory. Lord, she's been serving you her whole life. And as a family tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would do something for her. You would help her. You would heal her. Help the doctors. And whatever you have to do to work that situation out, Lord, we don't know. We confess that we don't know, but we just lift her up to you, and we lift her family up to you, and we ask you to bless, Lord. We ask you to bless that situation and help her, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's time to get started with the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding Dispensational Truth. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, open our ears, and let us receive what you have for us tonight. And we ask it, God, in Jesus' name, amen. I thought the first thing that we would start with is, what is the definition of the word dispensation? A lot of people like to say that a dispensation is a period of time. Well, a dispensation certainly covers a period of time. But if you were trying to figure out dispensationally the time when things began, you would be very, very hard pressed to do that. For example, Moses received the Ten Commandments on a very particular day at a certain time. Jesus went to the cross on a very particular day at a certain time. Paul was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus at a very particular day at a certain time. But the problem is we don't know when any of those actual days were, and we don't know what time that those occurred. So the definition of the word dispensation is as follows: a general state or ordering of things, specifically a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs, or so says Merriam-Webster.com/dictionary/dispensation. Another dictionary says that the word dispensation means the laws by which a household is ruled or governed. So, a dispensation, it is a system of rules, regulations, commands, however that you want to term that. But a dispensation is a state of ordering things, a system of revealed commands. That's exactly what a dispensation is. So, we are going to look in the Bible to see where the dispensations are. Now, you will notice that when you hold the Bible in your hand, right off the bat, you are going to see that the Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, immediately, we see that God Himself has placed a division between the first part of the book and the second part of the book. It says in Hebrews 7:19-22, it says this: "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now that's what the book of Hebrews says in the New Testament. The Bible says about itself that the New Testament is a better testament than the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remain the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians that there is a veil of unbelief over the eyes, over the minds of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus Christ, and certainly over the Gentile people who reject Jesus Christ. You want to get that veil done away with? You need to accept Jesus Christ. And when you accept Jesus Christ, the veil's taken away. And then you begin to see for the first time. In Luke 22:20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That's what Jesus said. He said that he was going to shed his blood, which would bring in the New Testament. And then Hebrews 9:16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So here we have four verses talking in the Bible about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible itself says that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at some verses to support that. And we're going to be seeing why the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. So clearly, there are divisions between the Old and the New Testament. That's our starting point. But the Bible goes further. The Bible says the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. Not only that, there is a twofold change. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a change in style, and there is a change in substance. Now, because we only have basically 90 minutes to go over this study, we are not going to drill all the way down, because the subject of dispensations in the Bible is a very, very weighty subject, and there are tons and tons of Bible verses that you have to connect with this. But what I want to show you tonight is I want to give you the ability to see divisions in the Bible for yourself. I was having lunch with one of my street preachers today after we were preaching, and we just got on the topic of dispensations. He didn't know that this was the subject that I was going to be talking about in the radio show tonight, and we just had this really great hour-long discussion about divisions and dispensations in the Bible. And over a period of time, and he asked like really, really great questions, and over a period of time, it became clear to him that there are divisions in the Bible. There is not one plan of salvation. Now, it is true that every lost person that has ever existed or ever will exist will wind up in hell in the lake of fire. They all have the same final destination. And it is also true that every saved person who has been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ will wind up with Jesus Christ for all eternity. That is equally true. But when we look in the Bible at how people got to where they got and when they got there, I'm going to show you some startling differences tonight that perhaps you have not considered. And in showing you these differences, it is my hope and my goal to be able to get you to the point where you can see the divisions for yourself, and that will greatly help your study. In church this morning, the sermon was on, what was the title that he gave that sermon? It was called Mooching for Miracles. And the preacher preached about the necessity of packing your own lunch when you go to the picnic and not simply relying on other people to provide the food for you. And of course, he was talking about spiritual food, but it was a point well taken. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved, not unto man, but unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we need to do. So, the Bible defines the moment when the New Testament came into effect. If you had a guess, and I'm talking to all you guys in the chat room right now, if you had to guess the moment when the New Testament started, when would you say it was? Was it Matthew chapter 1? Was it Acts chapter 2? Was it John chapter 19? If you had to guess, when did the New Testament start? And in one of the four verses that I read to you earlier, the clue was already given to you. So if you remember what any of those four verses, Louise says it's the New Testament started in the book of Acts. Who else wants to hazard a guess when the new Boaz Baptist, your guess does not count. Thank you very much. Who else? Rob has he's saying the book of Acts. Who else says that they know when the New Testament started? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The New Testament started when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, when he died on the cross. That's when the New Testament started. It did not start before that. So let's turn to Matthew 27 and see if we can ascertain where the New Testament started. And when you look down Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Matthew 27, verse 50. The New Testament started with the death of Jesus Christ. So, if the New Testament didn't start until Jesus died, then you know what that means? That means in the book of Matthew, chapters 1 through 27, in the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 15, in the book of Luke, chapters 1 through 23, and in the book of John, chapters 1 through 19, you know what that means? All those sections of the New Testament, they were following Old Testament doctrine. They could not have been following New Testament doctrine because the New Testament had not yet started. So, all those sections that I just gave you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from a doctrinal perspective, the people living in those chapters were following, they were all in the Old Testament from a doctrinal perspective. And you know what that would mean? That would mean that none of them were Christians. Now, why do I say that none of them were Christians? Turn to Acts chapter 11. Turn to Acts chapter 11 and look down in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So there's no Christians in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What do you have? You have Old Testament Jews looking for a kingdom, looking for a king. They're not looking for a bridegroom. They're not waiting for a rapture. They are waiting for a king to bring them a kingdom. And that is exactly what you see happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And right up until in each of those chapters that Jesus dies on the cross, that's when the New Testament started. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that I want you to write down is I want you to write down that the New Testament did not begin until the death of the testator, which was Jesus Christ. So everything that happened prior to Jesus dying on the cross, now that's not opinion, that's Bible doctrine. Remember Hebrews 9:16, for where a testament is, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. So, how many times have you been talking with somebody and they'll take you to Matthew chapter, well, let's say Matthew chapter 5, for example. And someone will take you to Matthew chapter 5 and they'll say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see a whole lot of that being fulfilled in our dispensation. In 2016, if you're a meek person, you get taken advantage of a lot. You get run over a lot. You get pushed around a lot. You're not inheriting anything. But the people in Matthew chapter 5, that applied to them. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're not promised the kingdom of heaven. Paul says you're promised the kingdom of God. So, turn to Mark chapter 16. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Now Sharon says, "Are you using New Testament as also meaning New Covenant versus Old Covenant?" I'm not using the word covenant right at this moment. I am using the word testament. and I am using the word dispensation. I am trying to show you that when you look at the New Testament, what the lazy Christian will do is they'll look at Matthew chapter 1 and they'll look at Revelation 22. Now, I'm not calling any of you guys lazy because you're certainly not. But I am just saying in general, when most Christians think of the New Testament, they think of it as a book that in its entirety was written for them. And the New Testament doesn't even begin until the end of almost every one of the four Gospels. So if that's where the New Testament began, to whom was the previous verses written to and written for? Remember, there's no Christians until Acts 11. Not Christians as we understand them to be today. We have a tendency to look at the apostles, and they certainly were followers of Jesus Christ. But not a single one of the apostles in the time of Jesus was called a Christian. None of his followers were called Christians. They were not called Christians until almost halfway through the book of Acts. So what I'm trying to get you to see, I'm trying to get you to see that there are divisions. And they are there for a reason and they're there for a purpose. What did Jesus say when he first started? He said, I am sent not, but for who? He said, I am sent not, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who Jesus came for. He didn't come for Gentiles. And remember the woman who had the issue, and she was just trying to touch the hem of his garment, and he perceived that virtue went out of him, and he's like, who touched me? You know, and this woman wants a miracle. And Jesus says, no, you know, I'm not here for the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs can eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Well, who were the children? The children at the children's table were the Jews. And I hate to do this, but my phone is blowing up for my kids like crazy. So I'm just going to play a quick song and I'm going to get right back to you guys. So stay with me. Don't go anywhere. But I really do need to see why the calls are coming in nonstop. I'll be right back. Don't go away. right, and we're back. Thankfully, it was nothing serious. Just, you know, that's just the way it goes. That's the way it goes. Your phone can be quiet all day long, but then when you're doing a radio show, that's when everybody starts calling you. All right, so we are back, and we are back in hour two. And we, right before the break, we were talking about how the New Testament did not begin until the death of the testator. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, and let's take a look at what Matthew 19 says. This is written before the cross. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus told everybody he preached to that if you wanted salvation, salvation was a combination of keeping the law of Moses and having faith in Jesus Christ. The commandments that Jesus referred to in Matthew 19:17, the commandments, that was the law of Moses. And on the other side of the coin, the Apostle Paul says something completely different. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we read, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, do you see a difference there? Do you see a division there? That Jesus told people that salvation was a combination of your faith plus your works by keeping the law of Moses. Paul told people, your salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he specifically goes on to say that your salvation is not of works. It is of faith completely and totally. What did he tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? He said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He didn't tell him to go out and get baptized. He didn't tell him to keep the law of Moses. What does Paul say in Titus 3:5? Paul says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Now, there is an enormous difference between what Paul commanded for salvation and what Jesus Christ commanded for salvation. But who was the one that taught Paul about his doctrine? It was Jesus Christ after he knocked him off his horse. So Jesus Christ told one group of people, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he tells another group of people through the Apostle Paul, he says, No. You, in your dispensation, you are saved by grace through faith alone, and it is not according to the works that you do. So, all through the New Testament and all through the Old Testament as well, we are constantly seeing divisions. We are constantly seeing dispensations. If you were to go to Google and Google names of different dispensations, right off the bat, you would find between 10 and 12 different commentaries where they have some very highfalutin names, and it gets very, very complicated to follow. And different commentators over the last couple hundred years, they have had certain pet names for their divisions and for their dispensations. But for the purposes of this Bible study, I want you to see first and foremost that the divisions exist, that it is not one cohesive message from Matthew through Revelation. It is multiple messages given to different groups of people. Now, let me explain what I mean. When you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels are primarily written to Jews who are waiting for a kingdom. And after you get past the Gospels and you get into the book of Acts, what do you see? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1, and I want to show you something here. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." These aren't people looking to start a church. These are not Christians. These are Jewish people. And they are asking him, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're not looking for heaven. They're looking for an earthly, literal, visible kingdom. Turn to Matthew 24. And this is the great proof text chapter for all of you people who hate the rapture of the church and you insist on making the second coming and the rapture of the church the same event. But what do we read when we get to Matthew 24? Starting in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They're not looking for a church. They're not looking for the rapture. They're looking for the second coming that Joel promised. That's what they're waiting for, because they know that that's when the kingdom comes. Right? Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And look down starting in verse 14 of Acts 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And then look at the next verse. "But this is that which was promised by the prophet Joel." Now, we say that Acts chapter 2 is the start of the church. And I agree with that, and I disagree with that. Because these people here were not looking to start a church. These people here were waiting for the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. They were waiting for the kingdom. Now, just in case you have forgotten what Joel's prophecy was, let's turn to Joel chapter 2. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. And look down in, starting in verse 28, Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, why would there be deliverance in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem? Not the heavenly Mount Zion, but in Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ has returned. And it's the second coming. And he came, and he's coming to set up his thousand-year reign that Isaiah talked about, that so many of the Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2. All these things that, and Jeanette just said, isn't that the Mount of Olives? That's exactly where that's going to happen. The Isaiah says that the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah says that the Mount of Olives is split in two when his feet touch down there. But all these passages, every single one of these passages that I just read, was not written to Christians as doctrine. Every single one of these passages that I just read were written to Jews who were waiting for a king, who were looking for that king to bring them a kingdom on earth. They weren't looking to go to heaven. They were looking for heaven to come to them. They were looking for the king of heaven to return and set up his earthly rule for the Jewish people, because that's what they were promised. They were, the Jewish people were not promised heaven. The Jewish people, the kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom on earth in Israel with Jesus as its king. So in Acts chapter 2, this is what they're waiting for. They are not looking for a church to be started. They are looking for the king to bring the kingdom. Now, look down in verse 38 of Acts chapter 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, let me ask you a question. Is that how you got saved? Did you get saved by being baptized? Did you get saved by your repentance? Is that how the Holy Ghost took up residence inside you? You received that gift? No. You got saved because someone shared the gospel with you by grace through faith. You accepted Jesus Christ's payment on the cross as your payment, and you made the great transaction. Now, when you got saved, I bet one of the very first things that you did is you repented, because now you have the Holy Spirit inside you. But you did not get saved by repenting, and you did not get saved by being baptized. Repentance is a fruit of salvation. That's what saved people do. Saved people repent when they're off the track and they are made aware of their sin, and they like, "Oh, I screwed up again. Lord, forgive me. Wash me clean in your shed blood and take this thing off me." That's what saved people do. Unsaved people do not repent. They can be sorry for what they did. They can feel guilty for what they did. But I have never, in my life, I have never met an unsaved person who wanted to repent. I have met unsaved people who wanted to get saved and then repented as soon as they got saved. I've met a lot of those people. But I personally, I have never met someone that I'm aware of that repented before they got saved. Because unsaved people don't repent. Unsaved people can't repent. Because in order for you to repent of your sins, you need to have the Holy Spirit showing you that you have sin in the first place. When we were preaching on the street today, there were a lot of people. And, you know, again, because it was so hot out, the preaching was rather subdued today. But even with that, even with very subdued preaching, I had people coming up to me and saying, "Yeah, you know what? I really could care less," you know, and people would say, "Yeah, I'm an atheist," or, "Yeah, I'm going to go out and get drunk," or whatever, you know, "I'm going to go out and smoke a joint." And there was no guilt for their sin. There was no sense that they were sorry for what they were doing. But now when you get somebody who gets saved, and I've seen this happen time and time and time again, when you lead somebody to the Lord, just about the very, very first thought that they come to when someone really and truly gets saved is they are aware that, oh boy, I have been living a life that's not good. First thing that people who just get saved do, they repent, because that's what saved people do. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's very, very bold, and he says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, but we are watching Joel's prophecy coming true. And when you go to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 and Acts, well, let's go to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. All right. If you want to say that this is the Christian church, let's look at Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So basically what they did is they sold the land for $10,000, kept $5,000, and then went up to the apostles and said, hey, we just sold this land for $5,000 and we're giving it all to you. But they were lying, because they really sold it for more than that, and they privately kept it. And then what does Peter say in verse 3? But Peter with Ananias said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then he says in verse 4 that he didn't have to give any certain part of that price. That's not the issue. The issue is he lied about it. He says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, think of your church today. I don't care what church you go to. Think of your church. Think of what would happen to the leadership in your church if somebody sold their property for $250,000 and they brought the money to the church the next day and they said, here, we just sold our property for $195,000 and we're going to give every bit of this $195,000 to the church. And everybody applauds and says what good people they are. But in reality, they kept back $30,000 for themselves. What do you think would happen to that person in your church who said that? Well, nothing would happen to that person. They would tell that lie, and maybe they would get away with it, maybe that they wouldn't. But the worst that would probably happen is they would lose their credibility, which is a pretty serious thing to lose. But look what happened to Ananias in verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words that Peter said, fell down and gave up the ghost. He dropped dead. Why did Ananias drop dead? Because he lied in the church. Honestly, can you imagine if everyone in your church who lied dropped dead tomorrow? You might be standing there all by yourself. You might be dead on the ground with them. But the story continues. Verse 6, and the young man arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And what does Peter say? Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And in verse 10, just like her husband, she drops dead too. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not the way New Testament churches operate in 2016. They didn't operate that way in 1516. They didn't operate that way in the year 500. But they operated that way in Acts chapter 5. And do you know why that is? The reason for that is Psalm 2 verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 2:27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 12:5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Last one, Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Do you see what's happening here? Even in Acts chapter 5, are these people under grace? They are not. They have a combination of faith plus works. And when their works fail, they fail. I want you to think about that for a second. This is the time period. If we say that the church started in Acts chapter 2, and I said earlier, I agree with that and I disagree with that on some levels. And one of the reasons why I disagree with that is look what's happening here in Acts chapter 5. There's no grace being extended to these people. Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, they told a lie. But is telling a lie the unforgivable sin? Well, no. But when you're living in a time period where Jesus is preparing to rule with a rod of iron, just like if you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Ruckman called the Sermon on the Mount the Constitution for the Kingdom, because doctrinally it doesn't apply in the church age. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira does not apply in the church age under the Apostle Paul. When you get to the book of 1 Corinthians and you have the man that had sexual relations with his stepmother, did he drop down dead? No. Paul said that you got to kick him out of your fellowship until he repents. And then when Paul writes 2 Corinthians and they hadn't restored that man back to fellowship, Paul rebukes them for not restoring that man back to fellowship. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're going to put sins on a list of what's worse than another sin, don't you think that telling a lie about money is not nearly as bad of a sin as having sexual relations with your stepmother? I mean, come on. But what's happening in Acts chapter 5? These are people, this is not the church age. In Acts chapter 5, they are Jews waiting for a king to bring them a kingdom. And Mark says, so that's part of the reason the tribulation is the way it is, because Jesus is going to come back and rule with a rod of iron. That's exactly right. And in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were not extended very much grace at all. Sapphira got a little bit more than Ananias because Peter gave her some wiggle room, but she didn't know that Ananias had been dropped down dead. She had no idea. Now, let's continue in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 6. And we see a young man by the name of Stephen. Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so Stephen gets into a little bit of a battle of words. And they want to know if the things that Stephen is saying is true. And in Acts 16:15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Acts 7:1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, we're not going to go into the entire seventh chapter of the book of Acts, but you know the story. Stephen gives an account going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and he gives a very graphic, detailed account of the failures of the Jewish people to stay faithful to God. And he holds nothing back. And he goes all the way through, and then when you get down to the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen ends his sermon by saying in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, what was their reaction in verse 54? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Look at verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, and there's one of your clues right there. That sermon that was preached to those Jews in Acts chapter 7, that sermon was preached by the Holy Ghost through Stephen. Those weren't just the random passionate words of a Christ follower. Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost, and all those words that came out of his mouth was the Holy Ghost directly speaking to the Jewish people. And how did the Jewish people respond? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then what happens? Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And right here, you see one dispensation about to merge into another dispensation. Now, let's get back to the definition of what the word dispensation is. The laws by which a household is governed. So it can be a household, it can be a group of people, it can be a pack of people, it can be a country, it can be a nation. The rules by which a household is governed. So at the end of Acts chapter 7, you are going to see a change in the rules that governed the people of God. And the reason why people say that the church started in Acts chapter 2, because on one hand, it did. The people in Acts chapter 2 all the way up through Acts chapter 7, they were still alive when the dispensation changed. Most of them, well, Stephen wasn't, but most of them were. But the rules changed. So do you know how you think of dispensation? It's a changing of the rules. Whose rules? Not man's rules. God's rules. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God wanted to cover their sin, and God looks down and he sees Adam and Eve putting on the fig leaves, which is, that's a type of trying to cover your own sins with your own unrighteousness. And God didn't allow them to wear the fig leaves, so he killed the lamb, and he shed blood, and he gave them coats of skin, the book of Genesis says. Well, that's what the rules were ordained for Adam and Eve. That's what God decided they needed. But just a few chapters later, when God is dealing with in Genesis chapter 6, and he's dealing with Noah and the Nephilim, there's no coats of skin. There's no lambs being killed. God tells Noah, "I want you to go build a boat." Now, Mark says, Well, in a way, could Pentecost be the compilation, the completion of the New Testament? So could it start there? Well, no, because the New Testament starts with the death of the testator. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So the New Testament actually started when Jesus shed his blood. Now, what's the first thing that Jesus did after he shed his blood? He went down into the pit of hell, and he preached to the souls that were down there, and he liberated all the ones that had died with faith and works that were pleasing to God. And because his blood was shed, he was able to get them out, because it was the New Testament. Now, Lainey has a very, very interesting question, and it is, I don't have an easy answer for it, but I will certainly I'll give you the answer that I have. When the Lord struck down Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying, are they now in hell? Well, let's let the Bible answer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Talking about saved people. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Paul said that when you get saved, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. But the only problem is, Paul was not the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 5. Paul was still Saul, who was killing Christians. Jesus had not given the new rules to govern the household. They were still in this previous dispensation. It was a dispensation that combined faith plus works. You had to believe on Jesus Christ and then get baptized. Baptism was part of their salvation. Works was part of their salvation. Now, are they in heaven or are they in hell? The Bible doesn't say, but I will say this. One thing that we find in every dispensation, we find the grace of God, the unmerited grace of God. For example, and I'll just give you five quick examples. When King David killed Uriah, and then he fornicated and had adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover it up. I mean, he committed a whole handful of sins. Two of those sins that David committed were not covered by the law of Moses, murder and adultery. And in Psalm 51, David says, Lord, do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. And God gave David grace. Samson, he fornicated, he murdered, and he stole. And God took the Holy Spirit from Samson, but then Samson got the Holy Spirit back. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that Samson is in heaven. The thief on the cross, his hands were bound, his feet were bound. All he could do was confess with his mouth. He was technically under the law of Moses. He had no time to make a sacrifice. He was not following the law of Moses, but Jesus showed him grace and jumped dispensations. We look at somebody like Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. She made her living by selling fornication to people. But do you believe that the woman who made it possible for the Jews to take the promised land by hiding those spies, do you think that she's burning in hell? I don't think she is. I think the book of Hebrews also says that she is one of the heroes of the faith. And lastly, how about the people that Jonah preached to in Nineveh. God told Jonah, go tell the people of Nineveh, yet 40 days and they shall be overthrown. Well, 40 days came and went and they weren't overthrown. Now, they repented, but Jonah didn't offer them God's repentance. And God didn't tell Jonah to offer them repentance. When Jonah showed up, he made a declarative statement. In 40 days, you're going to be torn down. But they weren't torn down. Now, with that being said, where are Ananias and Sapphira? I believe that they're in heaven. I do not believe that their lie put them into the pit of hell. I believe that God's grace is active in all dispensations. Now, you might have a different slant on it. You might have a different perspective. Maybe you know of a couple of verses that would show that they didn't make the final cut. Debbie says, so maybe God just shortened Ananias and Sapphira's life on earth. Well, that would be in line with what Paul would later preach. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 28, says this. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, that is Pauline doctrine. That was not available at the time of Ananias and Sapphira. But this is where hyper-dispensationalism comes in. Now, people have accused me on a fairly regular basis of being a hyper-dispensationalist. And I do not believe that I am a hyper-dispensationalist. Because when I look at the thief on the cross, and Dr. Bob and I have had many conversations about this, when I look at the thief on the cross, I see somebody that Jesus was not obligated to save, but he stepped out of his dispensation and he saved him anyway. And God was not obligated to save King David or Samson or all the people of Nineveh. But he saved them anyway. The one thing that I would tell to people who found themselves, let's just say that you're not saved and the rapture happens tonight, and you find yourself in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. It's going to be very, very hard to get saved during the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be nearly impossible. But I also believe this. I believe that in any dispensation, if you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and you're sincere and you're genuine, and you come to God and you ask for his mercy, I believe it's highly likely he'll extend it to you. Because I see all these examples in the Bible where God extended his grace and he extended his mercy when he was not obligated to do so. So a hyper-dispensationalist would tell you, nope, you know, if you're not in the exact dispensation, God's not going to jump dispensations. He's not going to do something that your dispensation won't allow. And that's just simply not true. And hyper-dispensationalism, it's a very, very narrow viewpoint, and I do not find it to be a biblical viewpoint. For example, I have had Bible teachers tell me that the people prior to the calling out of the Apostle Paul were not part of the body of Christ. I was actually taught that at one point, and that's wrong. They were part of the body of Christ. And Paul says so. I think it's, where is it? It's in Romans. I don't think I can put my finger on it right away. Maybe I can. Let's take a look here. In Romans, is it 16? Yes, I got it. Romans 16:7. And Paul is giving his salutations, and he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now, a hyper-dispensationalist will tell you that before Paul, nobody was in the body of Christ, because Paul gives you, he reveals the mystery of the body of Christ. But Paul himself said that the people who came before him, there were people who were in the body of Christ before him. All right, so let's get back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Look down to the bottom. Scroll down to the bottom, and I see that Miss Crystal says that she is, well, she won't, if somebody could type into the chat room for Miss Crystal to hit control and F5, that she could refresh her browser, and that would restore sound for her. If someone could just tell her that, that would be great. Thank you, Jeanette. All right, so let's get back to Acts chapter 7, and we can wrap this thing up. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" Here we have in Acts chapter 7, five chapters after Peter said that this was Joel's prophecy of the day of the Lord. And now Stephen is preaching, and he sees Jesus standing up. That's the same type of standing up that Jesus does in Revelation 19. And he's getting ready to return, but he doesn't return because of Acts 7:57. "Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears." Those three words, with those three words, if you're taking notes, write that down. Where you see those words, "stopped their ears," that's exactly where this dispensation ends. In the Old Testament, the Jews rejected God the Father, and they were left with 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi and the start of Matthew. In the New Testament, the Jews rejected God the Son, and they put him up on a cross, and they killed him. And then in Acts chapter 7, they get one more chance. They rejected God the Father. They rejected God the Son. And now here we have God the Holy Spirit. Look back in Acts 7:55. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost." This is the trifold rejection by the Jewish people of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Jesus sits back down, the window to heaven closes, and what do you see here? Look down in verse 60. No, not 60. Verse 58. "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." One dispensation closes, the other dispensation begins to open. Now look at Acts chapter 8, okay? Look at Acts chapter 8. And scroll down. You have all heard the story. Acts 8:29, and the Spirit said unto Philip, Go and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And what do you have here? The Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile, gets saved under the preaching of Philip. And if you look down, a second notable change has happened. Look in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now look at this guy. He has a great question. Has a great question. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now look at Philip's answer in verse 37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, do you remember what Acts 2:38 said? Peter said that the salvation that Peter was preaching, you had to be baptized as part of your salvation. And here we are just 6 short chapters later. And now this eunuch wants to get baptized, and he says, What's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip says, Well, you want to get baptized, you got to believe first. Baptism is second. You have to have the belief first. Peter said it was part of the salvation plan. So already we see this is already, the new dispensation is already underway. Now, are they aware of it at the time? Probably not. But the other dispensation ended with they stopped their ears, and now suddenly a Gentile is getting saved, and baptism is not part of his salvation. Look in Acts chapter 9. Look in Acts chapter 9. And here we have Saul, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples unto the Lord, went unto the high priest. And again, you all know the story. And then Jesus knocked Saul off of his horse. And look down in verse 15, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, do you see who Paul is being called to? He's being called to Jews and Gentiles. Now, where have we heard that before? Paul is called to Jews and Gentiles. Well, Paul is the same guy who would go on to write Galatians 3:28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter did not have that message. Peter's message was for Jewish people only. Now, can you see the differences in everything that we've been talking about? And again, this is a rather unusual dispensational study, because the whole goal that I'm trying to reach is I want you to be able to see that within passages that you previously may have lumped together, I want you to see that God has placed divisions within most of these sections that maybe you haven't seen before because no one pointed them out to you. A lot of people are surprised when you tell them that the New Testament doesn't start until Jesus actually died. Why? Because that's what the book of Hebrews says. So that means that everybody living from, you know, in that New Testament time period were actually following Old Testament doctrine to a very high degree. And then when Peter is raised up, he's not raised up to the Jews and the Greeks. He is raised up to the Jews and the Jews alone. And he is showing them salvation through faith plus works. And Paul is showing them salvation by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, taking nothing away. So when we talk about dispensations in the Bible, remember what our definition of dispensations is. It is the laws by which a household is governed. It is a general state or ordering of things, specifically a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. Now, did you know that the word dispensation only appears four times in the Bible? And every single time the word dispensation appears, it is coming out of Paul's mouth. Did you know that? First one, 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him. Ephesians 3:2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. And then the last one, he says in Colossians 1:25, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, was Peter's gospel different from Paul's? You bet it was. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter starts out in the book of Acts, and it looks like he's in charge of everything. And he only gets seven chapters into that book, and then he sits back down. And Jesus raises up somebody else. He raises up Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. But look in 2 Peter, start in chapter 3, starting in verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what is the very last thing that Peter says? He passes the baton to Paul. He acknowledges that Paul talks about very deep and weighty things, and he says that if you are not a student of the Bible, you are going to wrestle with that thing, and it's going to destroy you, because you won't be able to figure it out. And that's Peter passes the baton, and then the very last words out of Peter's mouth, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The same Peter who preached faith plus works at the end of his ministry is saying Paul is the guy you want to follow, and Peter is now talking about the grace of God. What is Paul's whole ministry? It is he was given the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. Peter acknowledged that his time came to an end, and Paul's dispensation took over. So, to recap, dispensations are not periods of time. Dispensation is something that is dispensed to you. When you go to the dispensary on a military base, they are giving you something when you get there. If you have a Pez dispenser and you move the head back and forth and the little piece of candy pops out of the Pez dispenser mouth, that Pez dispenser dispenses a piece of candy to you. So a dispensation, according to the biblical definition, it is a series of rules that govern different groups of people. And when Peter was preaching, he preached one set of rules. And when Paul preached, those rules changed. They became modified. And works were broken off of salvation, and they were added to sanctification. Paul says that we must all appear before where? The judgment seat of Christ. That's where the works come into place. Works didn't stop under Paul's dispensation. They were simply moved from the category of salvation, and they were moved to the category of sanctification. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, their works were no good, and God killed them on the spot. But in Paul's dispensation, let's see if I can put my finger on it. Is it in 1 Corinthians 3? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and following. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So under Paul's preaching, works were broken off of salvation and they were added to sanctification. But the caveat is, if your works are no good, if your works don't make it through the judgment seat of Christ, you don't get your inheritance, you don't get your crown, you don't get your reward. But Paul says you don't get kicked out of heaven either. You don't wind up in hell. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer the loss of that work. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, we're about out of time for the evening. I hope that I was able to make it clear. I hope that I was able to make it plain that there are different dispensations all through the Bible. And there's about seven of them, eight of them. Some people say that there's four of them. I have seen as many as 10 of them. But suffice to say that God has given different operating rules and regulations to different groups of people throughout. Clarence Larkin says that he wrote the world's greatest book on dispensational truth, God's plan for the ages. God had a different plan for Adam and Eve. He had a different plan for Moses. He had a different plan for Abraham. He had a different plan for Peter and Paul. And do you know what's going to happen when the rapture takes place? It's going to go back to Acts chapter 7, and they're going to pick up where they left off. And they're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. And Joel's prophecy, which started to come true during the time of Peter's preaching, it's going to finally come true. And God is going to pick up where that stopped, and it's going to go forward. Now, why is the church not going to be here? Because of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And what does Jeremiah 30, verse 7 say? Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. Whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. The reason why the church does not go through the tribulation is because it's not the church's problem. It's not the church's trouble. It is the trouble of the nation of Israel. Now, we're about out of time for this evening. I'm so glad that you tuned in tonight. I'm very, very happy to be back doing the show, and I hope that it was a blessing for you. And please keep our dear sister Raylene in your prayers. And for those of you who are on Facebook, please reach out to her and tell her that you're thinking about her. Tell her that that you were part of a group that prayed for her tonight. Give her that encouragement. Tell her she's not alone. Let her know that her church family is standing with her. Just think about what you would want someone else to do for you if you were going through that. So, again, thank you for tuning in. And Lord willing, we'll see you right back here, same time, next week. Good night, everybody.